So this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's verse 4 to 9. I'm reading from the ESV. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is God's word.
Second reading is from James, chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. James, chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world.
Christians. They love to talk about how loving, dutiful, and compassionate they are. Yet I have yet to meet one who does not practice hypocrisy in the highest degree. Their willful ignorance of the Bible, combined with their two-faced idealism to preach it, has made us sick, hasn't it? For nearly 2,000 years, biblicists have been lecturing people on the importance of adhering to the Bible's teachings on ethics, manners, and morality. They quote Jesus and Paul profusely with a liberal sprinkling of Old Testament moralism. And the problem with their approach lies not only in an oft-noted failure to practice what they preach, but an equally pronounced tendency to ignore what the Bible itself preaches. Christians practice what can only be described as selective morality. What they like, they cling to and shove down others' throats. What they don't like, they ignore vehemently. That which is palatable and acceptable is supposedly applicable to all, while that which is obnoxious, inconvenient, or self-denying is only applicable to those addressed 2,000 years ago. Their hypocrisy is so rampant that even the validity of calling oneself Christian is in question. That's from a website called evilbible.com, and it's written by an atheist called Charlotte. And sure, it is a little bit ranty, but there is some truth to it, isn't there? You spend some time reading comments by Christians on Facebook, or just looking seriously at your own behaviour, and you'll see that pretty quickly, all too often, we are hypocritical. We are selective in our morality. What we like, we cling to and shove down others' throats, and what we don't like, we ignore. There is a lot of truth to what Charlotte says, and in many ways, whether she realises it or not, she's echoing the thoughts of James, the brother of Jesus, because he's noticed the same thing. And his whole letter is calling on his readers, his Christian readers, to live a life that is consistent with the gospel, to practice what they preach. Well, why is it that we don't practice what we preach at times? Well, partly I think it often feels like it's difficult and we're under pressure and there's all sorts of reasons. James is writing to Christians, probably Jewish Christians, who are under pressure. They've been forced out of Jerusalem, perhaps, because of their faith in Jesus. They're cut off from their family and their homes. They're persecuted by Jews who don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they're surrounded by pagans and idolaters. They're refugees. And life is hard as a refugee. And if you're Christian, then life will be hard for you. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not just it's misery from here on in, and then we'll eventually die or Jesus will return, and then things will take a turn for the better. They will take a turn for the better, but there is great joy now in knowing Jesus. We know God, we're his children, we're brothers and sisters with each other, we have eternal life, and that is wonderful. The benefits definitely outweigh the hardship. But it is hard living as a follower of Jesus in this world. You can feel like everything's against you because people are evil and people do evil stuff. And sometimes they do evil stuff to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's an interesting test, isn't it? How persecuted are you? How godly are you? But it can be hard. It can be really hard. And it is tempting when we're under pressure to lash out, especially if you're an angry young man or not so young man like me. There's a temptation to lash out in anger at God and at others. But James warns his readers in verse 19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Now, ironically, it seems to me that Christians are often slow to listen to this. We're quick to speak, we're quick to become angry. And for many people who aren't Christian and who are just kind of looking in at Christian Australia from the outside, I think quick to speak and quick to become angry is almost our defining characteristic. They see Christians who are quick to become angry about abortion, quick to become angry about same-sex marriage, quick to become angry about Bill Shorten, quick to become angry about Malcolm Turnbull, quick to become angry about certain deputy prime ministers, quick to become angry about the Greens, angry about atheists, angry about Muslims. And to many outside the church, we just look angry. And to be honest, I think we often are. It's not that there's never any reason to be angry. There's plenty that's wrong and evil in this world. There's plenty of things that God himself is angry about. But the problem is that our anger doesn't produce the righteous life that God desires. And it's often over trivial things. At the critical moment, my printer refuses to work. And so I rant and I rave. I'm trying to print out a talk for the Christian Union, God. Why are you doing this to me, you monster? Despite the fact that I could have finished it days earlier and it would have been all fine. No, it's God's fault. I've become rude to my wife, which she's here, she'll testify to. Grumpy with my daughter. And then there are the more serious things. We hear about ISIS slaughtering Christians in Syria and we get angry. I think it's right to be angry about that. I've got no doubt that God is. But my anger, which I like to think is righteous, so quickly slips into self-righteousness. I start out with, that is wrong, that is evil. And in the blink of an eye, I'm thinking, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Murderers, evildoers, rapists. I work for the Christian Union. I lead our church youth group. I'm invited to speak at Trinity Chapel. James says, don't do that. Be quick to listen. Be slow to speak and slow to become angry. When you stop and think about it, who does that sound like? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Kind of sounds like God, doesn't it? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's the God we preach, isn't it? A God who is slow to anger, abounding in love. So why do we so often fail to practice that ourselves? And we live in this evil world, we're surrounded by evil people, but it's actually not the evil out there that is the problem. I mean, evil out there is a problem, and when Jesus returns, he'll fix it up forever. But it's not the moral filth and evil out there that produces unrighteousness in me. Jesus was surrounded by moral filth and unrighteousness. And yet he remained righteous. No, it's the moral filth and evil of my own heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Why do I get angry? Why does my anger so quickly tip over into self-righteousness? It's not because of people out there. It's because of me. They're not forcing me to react that way. No one's forcing me to. I just react that way because of my sin. Why do I rage against my malfunctioning printer? Well, because the world should revolve around me. How is this technology not working for me? And I'm enraged when my lack of power is displayed. And I might not have it ready for the Christian Union, and people might see through the facade that I'm totally organised and on top of everything. When someone cuts me off in their car, I'm infuriated because they didn't think about me. Brothers and sisters, how can this be? There are people driving around not thinking about me. This is the terrible world. When I look at ISIS and the evil that they do, I'm enraged, but I forget that I myself am evil. That had God in his kindness not given me birth in a stable, safe part of the world, the son of lovely middle-class Christian parents. If you hadn't opened my eyes to the truth about my sin and about Jesus and what a great and gracious saviour he is, then I could very easily be an angry young man with an AK-47 and a butcher's knife. And my anger comes out of my own moral filth and evil, my own pride and self-righteousness. So what's the solution? Well, James says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Well, thanks, James. Great advice. Okay, just don't do it. No, actually, he says more than that. He says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. See, this is not about simply turning over a new leaf. This is not about a New Year's resolution. I'm going to try and be a better person this year. No, this is about receiving new life. The word planted in you, which can save you. The word that says that you are not God and you are not good, but Jesus is. And he died to save you from your moral filth and evil, from your delusions of divinity. And it is that word that saves you. It's accepting that word that transforms you, if you let it. Now, for as long as I can remember, shaving was a real chore. I used to hate it. I had this electric shaver when I was growing up, and it was miserable, miserable thing. I could never get a close enough shave, and when I did, it just irritated my skin. My neck has never really recovered. And so a couple of years ago, I decided I was going to learn how to shave properly, old school style. So I bought myself a proper old razor, the sort that you unscrew and you stick the proper razor blade in, and the sort of thing that your grandpa might have had. And I bought myself a badger hair shaving brush and some really nice shaving soap, and I started learning how to shave properly. And I love it. I actually look forward to shaving now, although I haven't done it today. But the downside of shaving with a blade is that sometimes you cut yourself. I'm getting better at it, but sometimes I do nick myself. And sometimes I nick myself badly enough that it doesn't clot right away. And so I look at my face in the mirror and I think, oh, here we go again. And, well, I'll just leave it for a bit and let it dry off, and then I'll wash it off before I head into uni. And then I go away and I immediately forget what I look like. I forget that there's anything wrong with me, and I revert to assuming that I'm perfectly fine because, hey, I'm a beautiful man. And I head off to uni and I walk around talking to people, unaware that I look like I've been savaged by a Rottweiler. But I do it spiritually too. I read the Bible and it shows me that I've got problems that need to be fixed up. And I go away and I immediately forget what I look like because, hey, I'm a spiritually beautiful man. My default mode is to think that there's nothing wrong with me. But there is. There's lots wrong with me. And the Bible puts those things right in my face. We read the Bible and we see what it says about us. We see the depths of our sin. We see how far short we fall of what God made us to be. We see that we're so bad that the only solution was the death of the Son of God for us. That's serious problems if that's what it takes to fix it. We see that we've got real problems and they need to be fixed. And we walk away and forget all about it. But James is saying, that's not what mirrors are for. That's not the point of a mirror. Looking in a mirror is to see what needs changing. And our problems, our sin, are not fixed by simply gazing into the Word and then forgetting about it. You guys are spending a year, 3 years, a lifetime studying the Bible. But the point is not to become a Bible nerd, able to answer any question. The point is to look into God's Word so that you can be transformed by His Spirit to look more and more like Jesus, because He's a beautiful man. Otherwise, we're just deceiving ourselves. But verse 25, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So first, that sounds a little bit odd at first glance, isn't it? The perfect law that gives freedom. That's what we're supposed to look at and respond to. The perfect law that gives freedom? Luther would be having a fit, wouldn't he? Never really did like James, although he had sufficient wisdom to realise that he shouldn't get rid of it from the Bible. But you can see the problem, can't you? I mean, how does this fit with Paul saying that the law brings wrath? Or that you're not under the law, you're under grace? I think James is not simply thinking of the Old Testament law. He's thinking of the law in the light of Jesus. In fact, when you read James' letter, it's striking how similar it is to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So how does Jesus view the law? How does James view it? Well, they see it as something that shows up our failure to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbours as ourselves. But there's more to it than that. In showing that up, it pushes us towards Jesus, the one who sets us free from the condemnation of the law by fulfilling it himself. The law shows us that we need Jesus, and Jesus sets me free from the law. But here's the really crazy bit. He sets me free from the law to live in a way that the law points towards, but is unable to produce. See, in realizing the forgiveness and grace and love that's found in Jesus, our hearts are actually filled with love for God and for our neighbour. I mean, how can you really grasp the gospel of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus and not be filled with love for him? It's only when we haven't processed it properly that we walk away thinking that's not very impressive. No, the gospel produces the love for God that the law pointed towards but couldn't produce. And when you realise that you're a truly rotten sinner, saved by grace, how can you possibly look down on others? When you realise that the God you love loved others just like he has loved you, won't you love your neighbour the way God loved you in Christ? It's the natural response. So Paul is right about the law, but so is James. They both agree that the Old Testament law can't save you. It can only condemn. But in Jesus, we're set free to live out the very heart of the law, to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and to love our neighbours as ourselves, to live in a way that the law pointed towards but couldn't produce, to live out the heart of the law when the law couldn't change the heart. But we do forget. It's strange, isn't it, that you can be, you could have been a Christian for decades. You can know the gospel like the back of your hand. You could be a pastor or a preacher or a lecturer, and yet somehow the gospel just kind of slips out of your consciousness. All the other things crowd in. We forget our problems and we stop looking to Jesus. Which is why we need to keep looking into God's word, understanding the gospel, being reminded of it, reapplying it to our lives. That's why it's crucial that wherever we go, we keep preaching the gospel, not just to non-Christians, but to Christians. Because it's not like Christians just remember it all, is it? We keep forgetting it. We keep needing to be reminded. We keep needing to look in the mirror and applying the gospel of Jesus to our wounds. If we're not doing that, we forget what we look like. We forget to look to Jesus. And we forget that we need to be transformed by him. Verse 26, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. And it's the Old Testament again, isn't it? And it's Jesus again. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If you think you're religious but you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you're fooling yourself. If you're quick to speak and quick to become angry at God or others, then you need to better absorb the gospel, don't you? That's the solution. You need to look into the gospel and see what it says about your pride and your self-centeredness and how it sets you free from that. Because Christ has dealt with it. Because you're valued and loved in him. Not by your achievements or what other people think of you. Now James isn't saying that Christians will be perfect in this life. In fact, he's just been saying that God's word keeps showing us that we're not perfect. But he is saying that really grasping God's word, genuinely believing the gospel by the power of the Spirit will transform us. It'll make our hearts resonate with the heart of God. If you see the vulnerable in distress and you don't care, then you've forgotten God, haven't you? Your heart isn't resonating with his. After all, God calls himself a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows. If you're a believer, then God has become your father. How could you turn your back on the fatherless? Jesus has become your husband. How could you turn your back on those who have lost their husbands? When you've been loved like that, how could you turn your back on others? And if you've been washed clean by God, why would you go back to the filth of this world? When you've drunk the water of life, why would you go back to slurping from the sewer? Now, that really is hypocrisy. That is selective morality. A religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, love your neighbour as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Charlotte, the atheist, writes, "Christians practice what can only be described as selective morality. What they like, they cling to and shove down others' throats. And what they don't like, they ignore." And James says, yeah, don't be like that. Look intently into God's word. See what you're like. See what God is like. See what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And let God's word, by his Spirit, transform your head and your heart and your hands to be like Jesus. Amen.